Let us turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews, where we are continuing on now in Hebrews chapter 10. And so, beloved, let us stand, please, for the reading of God's Word as we have it here today. In Hebrews chapter 10, and I think I'd like to begin reading in verse 23 today. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for all your care. We thank you for your word now. You have given us such wonderful truth by your holy word. We pray that you will bless it to us as we consider it, to fully write and rightly understand it. May you please bless the meditations of my heart on this passage as I've studied it. May you bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Well, beloved, the writer, the apostle writing this epistle to the Hebrews, let us know he understood this church community that was there in Jerusalem. He understood their background. He was a Jew himself. He understood their history, their scriptures. He knew them so well, as he quotes so many of their scriptures, doesn't he? He understood the Jewish religion that they had come from, and he understood their present struggles and their problems and their difficulties, their situation. Unfortunately, that congregation of believers there in Jerusalem were not giants in the faith and in their resolve to fully embrace the Christian religion. They struggled. They were a struggling congregation of people. This was probably about 35 years maybe after Jesus had walked on the earth that the apostle is writing this epistle to them. They didn't quite understand a lot of things. They didn't probably fully embrace the Christian religion coming from the Jewish religion. They didn't fully understand Jesus as their high priest. They didn't fully understand the new covenant. So let's say they were trying to figure out how to appreciate the old covenant that they'd come from, and then at the same time fully implement the new covenant. The apostle had spent the first 10 chapters teaching and examining and comparing the Jewish and the Christian systems. I'll call it that, okay? He had compared the founders of the two, Moses, who was a servant in God's household, with Jesus, who was the Son of God. And he showed how superior Jesus was to Moses. He's compared the Christian great high priest, the Christian great high priest Jesus, with the Jewish high priest. And he showed how much greater Jesus was than Aaron and the Jewish priesthood. He's compared the sacrifices under the two dispensations. And he shows that in all respects, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was far superior to the Jewish sacrifices of those lambs and goats and bulls. He showed that Jesus Christ was an offering that cleansed a man's conscience, his inside, right, from sin. And it was offered only one time, never needing to be repeated again, while the Jewish offerings were only typical of Christ's and were unable to put away sin from the heart, from the conscience. And he had shown that the great high priest of the Christian profession had opened a way into the mercy seat that is in heaven, not the one that was there in the temple, but the one in heaven, and that he himself was now seated there. And now, having shown the Hebrews all these things, he exhorted them as I preached last week, to do four things that would help them to grow in the Christian faith, to grow up in their faith. As I said, they weren't giants in the faith yet. And in order to keep them from falling away from the faith, to keep them from falling away back into Judaism from which they had come. Basically, he is giving them four things to show them, to keep them, my friends, from falling away from God completely. Remember what those were. Look back at verse 19. He said, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," and he said in verse 22, "let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Remember, he admonished them the first thing they need to do was draw near to God. And then in verse 23, he admonished them with these words, look, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." To hold fast to the Christian faith, to the Christian doctrines, if you will, to the Word of God, right? To the gospel, to hold fast to the teaching of Jesus and his apostles that we have in the New Testament. And then he admonished them in verse 24, look there, "and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." He encouraged them to love each other and to provoke one another to love each other, to do all they could to help each other in that way, because love is the most powerful thing in the world. And then he admonished them in verse 25 with these words, "to not forsake their own assembling together, as is the habit of some." Oh, my friends, it was so important that they did not forsake their assembling together for worship and the preaching of the word and for fellowship and for their opportunity, the opportunity to encourage one another. You know, that's what we do when we come to church. I see all of you do that so wonderfully, encouraging each other in the faith, to love. So the apostle feared that if they did not do these things, they would surely fall back into their old ways and their old religion. Beloved, it's the same way for us. We must draw near to God, draw near to him with prayer and the hearing of his word every day, reading of his word, hearing of it preached. We must hold fast to our confession, the doctrines that we have learned from the word of God. We too must love one another and spur one another on to loving each other and doing good deeds. And beloved, we too must not forsake our own assembling together in the church. John Gill on this point said it so well. Would you take your sermon helps and begin following along with some of the quotes? He said, "It is the duty of saints to assemble together for public worship on the account of God, who has appointed it, who approves of it, and whose glory is concerned in it, and on account of the saints themselves, that they may be delighted, refreshed, comforted, instructed, edified, and perfected, and on account of others," that would mean those outside of the church, "that they may be convinced, converted, and brought to the knowledge of the faith of Christ, and in imitation of the primitive saints." That's what they did. And assembling together ought not to be forsaken, for it is a forsaking God and their own mercies. And such are like to be forsaken of God. Nor is it known what is lost hereby. And it is the first outward visible step of apostasy, and often issues in it. He said it well. This was why Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will stop him from doing that, to build his church, beloved." His church is so important, and I know that you all love his church. All these things were indispensable to the Hebrew Christians if they were to continue in the Christian faith, and they are just as necessary for us today. So now, beloved, having given these important admonishments, now the apostle says this in verse 26. Look, "for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. The first word in verse 26 is, in the Greek, is deliberately. And in the Greek, the first word of a sentence was the main emphasis of that sentence. Deliberately, that's what he is talking about here. Deliberately, if we go on, we could rewrite it and say, deliberately, if we go on sinning, or willfully, if we go on sinning, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. A deliberate sin is a sin that we do on purpose, right? Knowingly, throwing all caution to the wind. Come what will, I don't care. I'm going this way. And we go into that sin. He said, if we deliberately go on sinning. Now, this word here is very interesting in the way that it is in the Greek. It's in the present tense, meaning an ongoing condition rather than a single occurrence. That's a difference. He's not talking about if a Christian sins, then this is the case, because that would rule all of us out, wouldn't it? If it was just one sin, an occasional sin or something of that nature. No, this is a deliberate, ongoing condition, staying in that, you see. It's describing a person who gives themselves permission to either disobey God's word or not conform to the law of God. That's what sin is, isn't it? Either disobeying God's word, God's law, or not conforming, not doing what God has said, and then continuing on in that. That's what he's describing here. This is a verse that could be misused, and it could be difficult for a person if they don't understand the context of this verse. And I'm going to explain all that here to us today. So this is the kind of sin that he is talking about, deliberate and continuous, staying in that situation. And notice the apostle includes himself, because it would be true of him too, for he says, for if we. He doesn't just say, for if you, and point the finger. He says, if we do this, then this is what we would expect. So we could all be susceptible to deliberately sinning, staying in that sin. And therefore, this says to all of us who profess the Christian faith that we must guard against it. We must guard against this. And he is here speaking particularly to Christians, because look what he says in verse 26. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. All right? That's what a Christian does. He receives the knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? Well, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. After receiving the knowledge of Jesus, okay? And also, what else is the truth? The Word of God is the truth. There are scriptures that tell us the Word of God is the truth, right? Christians are those who have received the knowledge of the truth, be it Jesus, who is the Word of God, or the Word of God, which is the Word of God. In the Greek, this word for knowledge is also interesting, because the word knowledge in the Greek is the word gnosis. Some of you have heard that maybe, gnosis, that's the word knowledge. And here it's preceded by this little prefix that I talked about last week that was in one of the words that we talked about last week, epigenosis. Okay? So what does he say here? For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the epigenosis, that little prefix means the over knowledge, the above, the after. Epi gives it the meaning of the full knowledge. That's the best way of understanding it. The full knowledge. And it was a received knowledge, an embraced knowledge, you see, that they believed. So we're talking about people here who heard the truth of God, the Word of God, the gospel, and they believed it, and they professed their faith in it. That's what we're talking about. Look what Simon Kistemaker said on this point. He said this phrase, knowledge of the truth, relates to God's revelation in general and the gospel in particular. Those who at one time received the knowledge of the truth but now turned away from God and his revelation are without excuse. Nothing can save them. They heard and know that Christ's sacrifice was the only thing that could remove sin. If they deliberately reject Christ and his atoning work, they reject salvation. For them, says the writer, no sacrifice for sin is left. Serious, serious situation, isn't it? So here's the point, beloved. The apostle warned here that for those people who hear the gospel and embrace it and profess their faith in it and still turn away from it and from Jesus as their Savior, after having received the knowledge of the truth, embrace the knowledge of the truth, it says, basically, they can never say that they sinned in ignorance. They didn't know. No, they knew. They heard the knowledge of the truth. They cannot say that they sinned in ignorance. And for them, if they stay in that condition, there no longer remains a sacrifice for their sins. If a person disavows his or her faith in Jesus, this is what this is talking about. That's why I say verse 26 is very, very easy to be wrongly understood. If a person disavows his or her faith in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross for their sins, and let me say this, let me underline this, and they continue in it, right? Because of the present tense. Then there no longer remains a different or another or a better or a sufficient sacrifice for their sins. For there is no other sacrifice that can take away any man's sins than Jesus. That's why it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for their sins. So the sin that we're talking about here in verse 26, this sin that leads to the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries of God, as we'll look at in verse 27, would be the sin committed by the Hebrews, especially, who had come into the church and then later renounced it and returned to their Judaism. As you know, I've been telling you, that was what the author of Hebrews was really trying to keep them from doing. I've been saying that from day one since we started in Hebrews, to keep them from returning to their Judaism. Surely there is an application, though, for us today too, and that would be of a person who hears the gospel, who fully embraces the gospel, they believed it, they profess their faith in Jesus Christ, they come into the church, they're baptized into the church upon their profession of their faith, but then something happens and they renounce their faith in Jesus Christ and they go back to living a godless life, and then they never repent and they never come back to believing in Jesus Christ. Let's say it this way, they die in that condition. I really do believe there's always hope as long as there's people are breathing oxygen. There's always hope. But if they renounce their faith in Christ and go back to living in a godless life and then never repent and come back to the Christian faith, for them there would no longer remain a sacrifice for sins. There's no other way to be forgiven. That's the only way we can be forgiven. But all that remains is a terrifying expectation of judgment. As verse 27 says, look at verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I think, and many of the scholars that I studied on this suggested that this sin that we're talking about here in verse 26 is the sin that Jesus referred to in Matthew in chapter 12, verse 31. Look at it there. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And who ever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." A lot of people have questions. What is that talking about? Well, I think what we are talking about here today is the answer to that. And a lot more can be said on that. But let me just say, I think this is the same sin that John referred to as a sin that leads unto death. Remember what John said in 1 John 5? Look at it there. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. There is a sin not leading to death, but there, as he says there, there is also a sin leading to death. So I think this sin is referring to the same sin as Jesus was referring to, as John was referring to. The apostle warned the Hebrews of the danger of this back in Hebrews chapter 3. Turn back in your scripture there, would you? And look at chapter 3 and verse 12, where he said, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." So he had already introduced this subject there. Take care that none of you have an unbelieving heart that falls away. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." And he also, I think, referred to this same idea in chapter 6, this same sin in verse 4. Look, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." But remember what the apostle went on to say to the Hebrews in the church in verse 9 of chapter 6. Look at verse 9. Aren't you glad for these words? "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end." In other words, persevere, right? And in verse 12, "so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And in the next verse, he refers to Abraham, who was an example of one who through patience and faith inherited the promises. But now, once again, he warns them in chapter 10. Are you back there to chapter 10 in verse 26? "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." So the problem for a Hebrew believer forsaking faith in Christ would be there no longer remained a sacrifice for their sins. And why would there no longer remain a sacrifice for their sins if they were returning to the Hebrew religion or to the Jewish religion? After all, the Jews had sacrifices. And even at the writing of this epistle, there the temple was in existence. There were sacrifices being made, and yet they would have no sacrifice. Well, why would that be the case? Well, my friends, it was because of what Jesus declared in Psalm 40 would happen when he came. Remember the apostle quoted up in verse 5 of chapter 10, Just go up to verse 5 of chapter 10. Remember, he quoted from Psalm 40. Jesus, the apostle, recorded Jesus' words where Jesus said, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifices, Jesus is speaking to the Father, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Christ took on our nature, and he came into this world to fulfill and replace the sacrifices that were required under the old covenant, you see. And he pronounced in Psalm 40, hundreds of years before it happened, that this is what he would do. Because the sacrifices of the old covenant, they weren't doing the job, right? They were not what God desired ultimately. Once Jesus came and became the mediator of the new covenant, the old covenant was made obsolete. We've heard that before, haven't we? Go back to chapter 8. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 13, where he said this. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. But now we have the good news. Go back to chapter 10 again. I'm making you work a little bit here, but stay with me, if you will. Go back to chapter 10. Now we have the good news in chapter 10, and look at verse 9. Then he said, still on that quotation from Psalm 40, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. That's the good news. So, beloved, if the Hebrews went back to their Judaism, they would go back to a system that was no longer operating. It was no longer working as it had in the old covenant before it was still typical, but it did have significance. Okay, it wasn't empty. If the Hebrews went back to their Judaism, they went back to a system that was no longer operating. Now, I know a bunch of you are computer whizzes in this room here. I read that the first Microsoft Word version was Word 1.0. Maybe there was one before that. And it came into existence, I read about it, in 1983. And then it was eventually replaced by Word 2.0. Some of you probably remember some of these. And after a little while, version 1.0 didn't work anymore. If you had 1.0, too bad. And that's all you had, too bad. It didn't work anymore. And then 2.0 was replaced by 3.0. And I won't go through all the replacements. Some of you remember Microsoft Word 95 or 97. I remember all of those, 2010 and all of these. And I'm told now that I have, I think, Office 365. I'm getting a little thing on my computer quite frequently saying, this isn't going to work any longer after a certain date. This is no longer going to work because it's being replaced by something new. So you better take business and do something about it. Well, my friends, one of these days my 365 won't work. So it was in God's design, you see, in his design, the old covenant was not designed to last forever. Okay? It was always provisional for a time in history, for that time that God was preparing a people for the coming of the Messiah. That's what it was for. The old covenant was Word 1.0. Okay? For that time until the seed who God promised Abraham would come, that seed was Christ, till the time that Jesus Christ came into this world and became the mediator of the new covenant. And when he did, my friends, the efficacy of the sacrifice of the priesthood and the priesthood of the old covenant came to an end. And so those Jews who returned to Judaism would find themselves without a sacrifice for sins. They would be going back to Word 1.0, and it don't work anymore, you see. You know, they say every illustration falls down somewhere. I'm sure that illustration falls apart somewhere. But maybe it's good enough, huh? But my friends, let me say it again. Those Jews who returned to Judaism would find themselves without a sacrifice for sins. And sadly, that is the case for the Jews today. They do not have a sacrifice for their sins. And what the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation teaches us is no man can go before God without his sins being atoned for by a sacrifice for his sins. They no longer have a sacrifice for their sins, do they? No, they do not. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. All the sacrifices ended in 70 AD, and there hasn't been a sacrifice since. You talk about a people who do not have a sacrifice for their sins. That is the case. So the sin that the apostle was talking about here was the sin of deliberately knowing and utterly rejecting Jesus Christ and his atonement and renouncing the whole Christian faith as it is given to us in the Bible. It was the sin of a man who deliberately desired to abandon his faith in Christ and turn away from the Christian faith. Remember, to turn away from Jesus Christ is to turn away from God. You can't just say, well, I'm not turning away from God. I'm just turning away from Jesus. No, you cannot say that. The Apostle John said it well in 1 John. It's on your sermon helps there. In 1 John 2:23, you see it there. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So this was the sin of deliberate apostasy. Right? That's the word for it. And really, no other sin. I don't want anybody here to apply what we read here. I don't think that you should apply. Let me say it that way. I don't think anyone here should apply verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I don't think that it is appropriate. There's other scriptures that talk about this, but not this one, okay? This was the sin of deliberate apostasy. Look what Adam Clark said. He said it very well. Look, it has nothing to do with backsliders in our common use of that term. A man may be overtaken in a fault, or he may deliberately go into a sin, and yet neither renounce the gospel nor deny the Lord that bought him. His case is dreary and dangerous, but it is not hopeless. No case is hopeless but that of the deliberate apostate who rejects the whole gospel system after having been convinced of the truth of the gospel. To him there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, for there was but the one Jesus, and this he has utterly rejected. And beloved, nor was the apostle talking about someone who was just somewhat enlightened. You know, they heard about Jesus somewhere along the way. They heard, maybe even heard somebody present to them the gospel. But then they went on their own way. They went on their way and they forgot all about it. This is not the case for them, or the purpose of this text to say that that person has nothing now to look forward to but the judgment of God in hell. Look again at your sermon helps. Albert Barnes said of such a person, he said, there are multitudes of cases where such persons who, you know, heard about Jesus, but they did nothing about it. He says, there are multitudes of cases where such persons are saved. They willfully resist the Holy Spirit. They strive against him. They, for a long time, refuse to yield. But they are brought again to reflection and are led to give their heart to God. I'm thinking that that describes a lot of people who have come into the Christian faith. Might describe you. Some of you might say, that was where I was at one time. So you see, this is not talking about that. And nor is this passage speaking about the Christian who knows that he sinned and he did it deliberately. He knew better in some besetting sin, and yet he repented of it. He repented of it. Thankfully, beloved, we can repent of those sins, of any sin, and we confess our sins to God and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. And thankfully, if we do, God will forgive our sins. We see scripture after scripture every Lord's Day that tells us that that is the case, don't we? And again, this refers to deliberate act where a man means to abandon his faith. That's what the Jews would have done, the Hebrews would have done if they returned to Judaism, their faith in Jesus Christ, and turn away from God. One more quote, look at John Calvin. He said, it's as though the apostle said here, if a person knowingly and willingly renounces the grace which they have received and forsake the church and wholly alienate themselves from Christ, then they would be doing what the apostle warns so sternly against. And again, that wholly alienate is important. That the apostle is referring to apostasy here is clear from the context, because starting in verse 19, as we've been looking at, he is speaking to the Hebrews who had come into the church and become Christians. He's talking to these guys, people who had believed in Jesus, because you know how we know that? Look what he says in verse 19. He says, therefore, brethren. He calls them brothers. He wouldn't call the average Jew out there who hated Jesus his brother. So he speaks to them as brothers. And it was them that he warned not to forsake the assembling together, as was the habit of some. Because if they did, it went on to say they would be sinning. So you got to connect verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning, in other words, if we do forsake the Christian faith and return to our Judaism, that's the sin. If we go on doing that willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. I think that's the full context that we need to see. The apostle understood all too well that this was a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death, what those Hebrews would do. You see, those Hebrews who had come into the Christian church, this was not a small thing. If they deliberately rejected Jesus Christ and his atoning work, then they rejected salvation. And all that was left for them was, as verse 27 says, look at verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. The first word in verse 27 there is terrifying. That's what he wants to get their attention with. Terrifying. A terrifying expectation means what we can expect, what we can look forward to. We generally use that word, we look forward to something, in a good way, right? I'm looking forward to a good meal, all right? No, this is what they can look forward to, a terrifying thing. So those who committed apostasy needed to understand that if they did, all they could expect was the terrible judgment of God. Don't expect things are going to be like they were for your mother and father before Jesus came into this world, or your grandmother and your grandfather, or your great-grandmother and your great-grandfather who were the Jews. Don't expect that. All you can expect is the terrifying judgment of God. Beloved, we know that no sinner will escape God's judgment unless they have the benefit of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And what will that judgment of God look like? Well, the apostle says here, the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. The apostle, who knew the Old Testament so well, knew that God brought such a fire upon sinners in history, right? Think of Korah. Take your sermon helps again. Remember Korah and the Israelites who were with him in Numbers 16:35. Look at that. And the earth opened its mouth, and it swallowed them up and their household and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire also came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So God has a history of using fire, right? Actually, here the words that he says in verse 27 are a quotation. If you notice in your Bible there, they're in either italics or in there in capital letters. That means they're a quotation. And these are words that are quoted from Isaiah 26. And I have that on your sermon helps there. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see thy zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour thine enemies. That's what the author of Hebrews is quoting here, my friends. So he's echoing those words. He's echoing the words of Jesus when Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Look, then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And he's echoing the words of Peter, who wrote, or probably will write, because he probably hadn't written these words yet, in 2 Peter, "But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And he's echoing the words of the apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, where it says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." And he's also echoing the words of Jude in the little book of Jude, where it says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." Well, my friends, this is what they could expect. It was a fearful expectation that awaited them, because God has proven in his history that this is what he has awaiting those who do not have the blood of Jesus Christ covering them, faith in Jesus Christ. Notice the word consume in verse 27, consume or devour. It has the connotation of eating up those who will receive the judgment of God. God's judgment will not be a partial punishment. It will not be like a burned hand or a burned arm. It will be a consuming fire. Later on in the book of Hebrews, we're going to read those words. Our God is a consuming fire. This is a subject, what I'm speaking of here, this kind of gets you into that territory of preaching hellfire and brimstone. And that kind of preaching, my friends, is a subject that a lot of people don't like to think about. And some people would like to think that scriptures that we are reading like this are really just figurative. That's all that really we need to take them as figurative, figure of speech. But make no mistake, my friends, the apostle is trying to communicate to us here the utter horror of such a destiny that is awaiting anyone who does not have faith in Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the remission of their sins. Because it's real, you see. John Calvin defined the term fearful expectation this way: as a guilty conscience to feel and a wrathful God to fear combined to remove every thought of tranquility from the mind of the wicked. So we have a guilty conscience and a wrathful God towards sinners. So there's no tranquility that a person can say, oh, things will be all right. Beloved, this is what God has waiting for the wicked without faith in Jesus Christ. But the apostle to the Hebrews was merciful here and loving. He's lovingly warning the Jews that this was what was awaiting them and what they could expect if they renounced their faith, if they renounced the Christian church and their faith in Jesus Christ, and they returned to their Judaism. They could not just see their returning to Judaism as a different way to the same God. Thankfully, beloved, this is not the case for those who know and trust in and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't ever see all of that terrifying, just what we read there in verse 20, expectation. We don't have any expectation of that. Thankfully, we do not. And beloved, in order to know that we will never face that fiery ordeal, judgment of God, all we need to do is make sure that we are doing those four things the apostle admonished us to do. All we need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then to keep us strong in that, what we need to do is those four things that the apostle admonished us to do, which is draw near to God every day. Hold fast to the confession of our hope. Love one another and encourage each other to love and good deeds. And never forsake our assembling together in the church. And beloved, God will help us do this. And in fact, God will do it in us. As the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, would you read it with me if you have your sermon helps open? Read that last verse with me together. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, beloved, let us do those four things. Make it our intention to do those four things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one who holds us to yourself. You are the one who gives us the will and the work, such that we will continue to walk with you always. Thank you for all these things. Thank you for disclosing in your word the judgment that is waiting for those who do not know Christ, walk in Christ, have the understanding of him, his blood covering them. Thank you, Lord, that we do have that sacrifice that has atoned for our sins. And we thank you again for Jesus Christ. So now, Lord, may you bless your word to us today. Hold us close to you always. In these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.